In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The text for this morning's sermon is the text appointed for this 17th Sunday after Trinity, the Gospel according to St. Luke, verses 1 through 11. I will actually continue reading through verse 14. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him, and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." This is the Gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus has gone to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee. That was no small matter back then. You and your reputation became associated with the tables you ate at and the people who ate with you. That still carries over today in Holy Communion. We are careful to eat at the right tables, to eat where the doctrine associated with that table is the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed in its truth and purity. We eat with fellow repentant ones, with those who repent not only of their sins of heart, evil lusts and the like, but also who repent of their sins of mind, the sins of clinging to beliefs and doctrines which the Lord has not given to us. Back then they understood where you eat and who you eat with is important. We ought to understand too. But while they understood that it mattered, what most of them, particularly the Pharisees, often misunderstood was the way you go about determining who to eat with and who not to eat with. They invited friends and relatives and rich neighbors because, well, it's a good status move to rub shoulders with the rich guys. And an even better one if they invite you back. The lower limit on who you invited had to do with who was beneath you. And the only upper limit had to do with who you thought was so exalted they would never accept your invitation. Today we have installation of Sunday school teachers. And my mind goes, of course, to the children they teach. If you think that Pharisaical elitism is a thing of a bygone day, go to any high school campus in America and watch how the kids decide who is going to sit at which tables. Pharisaicalism is alive and well. And younger folks and older alike need to be aware of the unspiritual ways in which we go about slotting ourselves and other people into a pecking order. For those who did attend these feasts, there was a jockeying for position. There were specific places that reflected greater honor than others. We see the same things going on, even among the disciples. One wanting to sit at the Lord's right hand and the other at the left in the coming of the kingdom. Just like kids, when only one parent is driving the vehicle and you have multiple children and the fight begins for who gets the shotgun seat. How very much reflective it is of our fallen nature that both within and without the church, people everywhere want to exalt themselves, and no one wants to be humble. Jesus observes this very principle in action at the house of this prominent Pharisee. And then he tells them and us to take the humble places rather than the exalted ones. Then you will be in a position to receive the gift of being moved up rather than facing the judgment of getting moved down. He concludes with the statement, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That principle applies not only to such mundane things as who gets to sit where at the formal by invitation only banquets that people sometimes have. It applies to the very issue of salvation itself. Is it not a prideful thing to stand before your fellow man, or worse yet, even before God, and say, "I am a good man"? if others want to say that about you, well, that's different. Give glory to God for whatever goodness they may see in you and move on. But beware of saying it about yourself. I mention to you yet again that there are really only two religions in the world. The true Christian faith, which teaches that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and all the rest of them that teach that you are saved by your works, your goodness, your decisions, your actions, your you. Now, a logical character trait of people who honestly believe that they are poor, miserable sinners, who have been saved by grace through faith without deserving it in even the least little way, is humility. And for the person who believes that you achieve whatever you achieve, including even your standing by God, by your own works, well, that person is going to function on self-exalting pride, even if that self-exalting pride leads them to do all the, quote, right things to fashion themselves into a great person, being a good neighbor and a decent citizen and compassionate and whatever all else. A Christian ought humbly to do these things too, but the motivation, the psychology of it is entirely different. The Christian strives his whole life long to do the right thing, all the while thinking to himself, it's the least I can do. After all, God has been so merciful to me. But the unbeliever thinks to himself, if I do this, if I live this good way, people will think well of me. I will be entitled to think well of myself. And in fact, whatever God or gods there are out there, hopefully they'll think well of me too. The end result in terms of what our eyes can see may well be identical actions. The Orthodox Lutheran Boy Scout, out of gratitude for Christ's death on the cross, helps a little old lady cross the street. The pagan worshiper of Quetzalcoatl helps a little old lady across the street, so to appease the angry gods. The action looks the same to us. The motivation, you see, is entirely different. The end result in terms of what we can see may well be identical actions, but the one functions on the motivation of humble gratitude to God, while the other wants to earn God or the gods' favor and receive the praises of men. If you haven't already heard enough to know that there is law here that applies to you, well then forgive my excessive subtlety and let me make it more explicit. First of all, any who do not have enough humility to admit from the heart that they really and truly are poor, miserable sinners are damned unbelievers. They have rejected both God's description of them and God's plan to relieve them of the guilt of their sin through the sacrifice of Christ. If there are any here today who live under the delusion that they have nothing to repent of, well, that delusion is called original sin, and you may start by repenting of that. I trust that you are not in such a state of unbelief. The reason you come to church is because you believe. But then you also know that you are sinful believers. And the desire to exalt ourselves because we are sinful believers, that sinful desire creeps into our lives as well. Pastors face it. Yes, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, but do have a look at my holy side, won't you? You do too. Oh yes, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, but not as poor and miserable as that person over there. You are thinking of sin wrongly if you are thinking like that. Sins aren't what make you a sinner. Your condition is that of sinner. That's why you sin. I invite you to memorize this. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. Particular sins are just the symptoms. Being by nature sinful and unclean, that's the underlying problem. That's the disease. Some of us have seemingly bigger or more obvious symptoms. But we all have the same disease. And we all, as believers, partake of the same cure. The grace of God delivered to us through repentant faith in Christ Jesus. Where a sin has not yet been let go of, there the eating and drinking together must wait. We risk the Lord's judgment if we come to the altar, holding some sin or another apart from the Lord's forgiveness. That temptation probably faces us at one point or another too. O Lord, have mercy on me and forgive me all of my sins, except for this one. I'd really like to hang on to it a little while longer. Where sin is repented of, there forgiveness is freely distributed. Jesus clearly shows us this morning that He, and therefore we, do not refuse to eat and drink with any such fellow repentant ones who come to Him, forsaking their sin and desiring forgiveness, even if they're poor, or lame, or blind. Humbly receive the forgiveness you need, and rejoice in everyone who receives that forgiveness with you. I'm sure a lot of us hear Christ's call to pure-hearted humility And we think, I'm not that humble. I mean, sure, I'm thankful to God for what He's done for me. But, well, I kind of like having some sense of accomplishment and the progress I have made at leading a holier life. I really want to be able to tell myself that I'm a better man today than I was a year ago. It's another one of those measuring the seriousness of the disease by the size of the symptoms sort of problems. So there's humility, but there's pride too. And over against your culture that teaches you at every turn that pride is a virtue. Know this, that from ancient times the church referred to pride as one of the seven deadly sins. It is not a virtue. You have humility, but you have this pride too, inescapably sinful pride. I see it in my life. Either you see it in your life too, or you're being far too proud about not recognizing it. What shall we do? Dear ones, turn to Christ. He is our supreme example. I want to point you to Philippians chapter 2. If I can find it. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is described there as being in very nature God, and yet not thinking equality with God was something to be grasped, so he humbled himself and took the form of a servant and was made man. How good might the very cockiest among us think they are. However good it is, I trust none of you would imagine that you are by nature God's equals. And yet, Jesus was. He was God's equal, and still he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death on the cross. What a great example! What a great goal! To be humble like that, The example of Jesus shines like a beacon before us, and yet it looms ominous all at the same time, because we can't be like that. We're not that good. We're not that pure. We're not, no way, that humble. The shining example thus also becomes a condemning portrait of law. So what shall we do? Same answer. Look to Christ, but now do not look to Him merely as just the great example, the best example you could ever look to. Look to Christ as the one who did it for you. The one who was humble for you. The one who humbly bowed His head and died to take away the sin of the world. All of our sinful pride included. He didn't do it for the thanks and praise He would get, although we certainly want to thank and praise Him. He did it in humble obedience to the Father, out of love and compassion for us, so that we could have eternal life. Dear ones in Christ, when you look at Christ that way, as the one who did it for you and bore all of your sin for you, then you see it. Your sins are forgiven you. The gift is given. And that gift creates the humility that rejoices to receive the gift some more. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to offer His life as a ransom for many. It is done. His life has been offered. The ransom price has been paid, and in a moment we will personally receive His ransoming body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He is the one who has prepared the great banquet. You are the ones He has invited, ones who cannot repay Him. Poor, lame, blind, those who cannot receive it any other way than as a gift. Come. Come in humility. Come repentantly. Come rejoicing that He who provides the feast for which you cannot repay Him, He also deigns to be the sin-forgiving feast, come to you in His body and blood. Pride will receive only what it can repay. Come, receive what you cannot repay. Come, receive your Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.